in the Bible. We have some long chapters and we have some short chapters. Several of the long chapters are in the Old Testament, and one of the longer chapters is found in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. If you were to turn to Exodus 12, and we're going to be looking at some verses in this chapter tonight, you would find that there are 51 verses. If you were to skim Exodus chapter 12, you would find that there is a lot of material presented in this chapter. Exodus 12 is where we read about the beginning of the Passover feast for the Old Testament Jews. It is in Exodus chapter 12 that we read about the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And it's also in Exodus chapter 12 that we find Israel finally being able to depart from Egyptian bondage. This evening I want to consider some of the parallels between Exodus 12 and the New Testament. I dealt with this a few weeks ago, but tonight I want to look at some additional things, and especially tonight try to offer an emphasis on application. Our first parallel is going to be from Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. It is here that God said he was going to pass through, or God said, I'm going to go through the land of Egypt. Now, as you look at Exodus 12, and especially the statement, God says, I'm going to go through. I'm going to pass through. I'm going to bring judgment upon the nation of Egypt. Well, that's all interesting, but ultimately that pointed forward to something. Ultimately, it pointed forward to the fact that, yes, God did judge Egypt. But there is going to be a day. A time is going to come when God is going to judge all people at the end of time. And unlike that judgment which came just on that nation of Egypt, God's judgment is going to involve the whole world. This was a common theme in first century preaching. You may remember from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul said that God has ordained. God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world. Now, judging an entire nation, we're talking about a lot of people. Judging just one nation is a magnificent thing. But God says, I have something greater than that planned for the future. God says, at the end of time, I am going to judge, I'm going to evaluate every single person from Adam and Eve all the way to the end. Imagine a God being able to do that. This was one of the things that was certainly taught in the first century. Jude spoke of it as well in his short book. He said in Jude verses 14 and 15, behold, the Lord came, or the Lord comes, with not just 10,000, but it's plural. He said Christ is going to come with 10,000s of his holy ones. And then he said the Lord is going to return to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness, which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude says the day is going to come. And when that day comes, God is not going to miss anything. He is going to be thorough in every possible way. Now, as you look at Exodus 12:12, I know that several have turned back there. Let's look at that, because in addition to judging people, God made this statement as well. For I will go through the land of Egypt in that night. And God said, I'm going to smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And then he said, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. The God of the Bible is a God who can, does, and will execute judgment on humanity. Now somebody says, well, that sounds scary. I do not want to be part of the group that is judged unfavorably by God, so is there any hope for me? Yes, there is. And we see a hint of that hope indicated in the 12th chapter of Exodus. If you let your eyes move back to the beginning of the chapter, Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it is here that we read about some lambs. God, before the judgment fell in Egypt, said to his people, you can be preserved. You don't have to experience the judgment that's going to come. God told his people that they could use blood from the lambs, put that on their doorposts, and they would avoid the judgment that Egypt was going to face. Well, for the judgment that man will ultimately face, is there a solution? Is there a way to bypass, if you will, that judgment? Is there a way to escape it? Yes, there is. We also in the New Testament read about a lamb. But in this case, it is not a literal lamb. It is not an animal. But the Lamb is the Son of God. It is Jesus Christ. This is, as the life of Christ opens, one of the very first things that's taught. You may remember that in John chapter 1, verse 29, John says, behold the Lamb of God. God had his lambs to help his people physically under the Old Testament with the Passover. Now God says with the New Testament, a new system is opening, a new system is on the verge of coming, and there is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, to take away the sin of the world. The point's so important that just a few verses later, John 1, verse 36, repeats the point. Now, I touched on this earlier, but the lambs that were used by the Hebrew people, Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, the text says they had to be blemish-free. Well, if that was true under the Old Testament for those literal lambs, then would we not suspect then as we deal with Jesus, the Son of God, that he also would be perfect, that he would be sinless, that he would be without fault? We would expect that. This is precisely what the Bible describes. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He not only came as the Lamb, but he was that perfect Lamb, that sinless sacrifice. As we look at Exodus chapter 12, we find that the lambs were to be sacrificed. Do you remember how they were to be put to death and put to death at a certain time? God didn't say, simply kill the lamb. But God said, you put the lamb to death at a specific time. Verse 6 of Exodus 12 says, you are to kill the lamb. You are to end that creature's life at even. Now, let's take that piece of information and connect it to what we know that's said in the New Testament. Do you remember, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus, looking at the end of his life, says, the hour is come? What an interesting statement in view of Exodus chapter 12. We know also in John chapter 12, verse 27, that Jesus says, I came unto this hour. It was the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Heaven had the plan that Jesus was going to die at a certain time. It was not arbitrary, just as the lambs that were put to death under the Old Testament were not put to death at an arbitrary time. Those lambs in Exodus 12 pointed forward ultimately to the lamb that we know as Christ. Though surely the people, at least for the most part, did not understand that in the Old Testament. Then we come to something that you may not have thought about before, perhaps some have. In Exodus 12, and I'm going to read this, verse 4. We find in this verse a key word. It is here that we read about households. And if the household, that's a key word, and if the household be too little or too small for a lamb, then shall he and his neighbor next unto his house take one according to the number of the souls, according to every man's eating, ye shall make your count for the lamb. Now let's think together for just a second. God says, I want you to associate these lambs with the household or the house. Is there any passage in the New Testament which talks about a house or household and would be similar to what we find, would resemble what we find in Exodus chapter 12? Yes, there is. There are multiple passages in the New Testament which talk about a house or a household. And one of these passages, which is related to what we find here in Exodus chapter 12, is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Now, if you were to look over at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you would find that Paul talks about the church. And as he talks about the church, he describes it as the church as the house of God. Or some translations would actually use the word household. Household is used in the New American Standard as well as the NIV. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 tells us that God's house, God's household is the church. Well, in the Old Testament, where were the saved? The saved were in the house. The saved were in the household that was marked, that was covered, that was protected by blood. In the New Testament, where are the saved? They're in the house of God. They're in the church. They're in the place that's protected by the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that protection in the house under the Old Testament was physical. But now as we think about Christ's house, being in his church, the blood that covers the people in the church, not a physical blessing as it was in the Old Testament era, but it is now a spiritual blessing, the more important aspect. What a great parallel. When we thus hear people today come along and say, well, you know, I know that you attend a church service, but for me, I have my own brand of spirituality. Church is really unimportant to me. I can live without it. They're wrong. They're dead wrong. The Old Testament should be a clue to them that there's something that they've missed. There was no protection for the Hebrew people outside their house. I've yet to find anybody that believes that there was protection outside the blood-stained house. And in the New Testament, do you know that the same thing is true? There is, if we are accountable for our sins, there is no protection outside the house which is covered by blood. And that is the church which Jesus built. If we decide someday that we're going to go outside the house, that would be parallel, in some respects at least, to the people of Israel going outside the house. If under the Old Testament they went outside the house, they were going to be killed. If they were the firstborn, they were going to be destroyed. They had to be inside the house. If we want to be covered as far as spiritually protected from sin, we need to remain, we need to abide in the house. If we go outside that spiritual house, if we leave the church, we expose ourselves to some spiritual predators that are ready to pounce. Now there is, as we think about this parallel as far as the house, there is a related thought in Exodus 12. If you're looking at the text, let's move down a few verses and see what we find in Exodus 12, verse 22. We know God's people were in the house. But how long were God's people in the house? Well, we learn the answer to that from verse 22. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. And God said, I want you to strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And then here's the important part. He said, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. God told his people, you're in the place of protection. As long as you stay inside the house, you're good. And God said, the time is going to come when you can leave the house. But God said, the time that you can leave the house is going to be in the morning. Do not leave the house until morning comes, and all will be okay. Well, morning came. Verses 29 through 34 record how, in the morning, it was time for the Hebrews to leave Egypt. Now, let's parallel this to the church. We're in the blood-bought house, if you will. The church, established by Christ. We're protected. We're covered. When do we go outside? When do we leave the church? When does our morning come? It comes either when we die, or it comes when the Lord returns. Yet, as we look at life today, there are people who, for reasons that are almost unthinkable, decide that in this life, before they die, before the Lord comes back, they're going to leave that house for some reason. There are some people who get angry, and they say, I'm done with church. I'm not coming back. Don't talk to me about returning. They upset me so much. A few days ago, someone who was not able to be here tonight shared with me what I thought was an interesting link. I would have missed it had the person not sent that to me, and I am appreciative that it was sent my way. You may not have seen it, but not long ago in Salt Lake City, Utah, it was at a Mormon church building. There was a family that was going to have some events related to their local church group, and the family reserved 3 rows of pews. Well, there was a regular member that came out to this special event, and the 3 sets of reserved pews, this fellow normally sat in one of those pews. He didn't like the fact that someone had reserved his spot. So he decided that he was going to sit in that spot, even though the pews had been reserved by this other family, and they didn't want him sitting there. Now this fella, who wanted and insisted on having his spot, got into a confrontation with the fella that had reserved the 3 pews. The fella who normally sat in the spot where he sat, but was not supposed to sit there because of the reservation, he bloodied the nose of the fella who had reserved the pews. And then, after this fella had bloodied the guy's nose when they got out in the parking lot, the fella who normally sat in the pew that in this occasion was reserved, he took his car and hit the guy. Intentionally. Because his pew was taken. When it comes to religion, there are things like that. People get angry and upset. They may not hit somebody with a car, but they get mad. And they react in some bad ways. One of which is, I'm done. You've angered me, you've upset me, you've said the wrong thing, you didn't say you like me, whatever it is, and they're through. Others have left the church because they feel underappreciated. They've worked, they've labored, they have maybe worked a full day and then tried to do some other things to help God's people, and they never felt like they got a thank you, and they decided to leave. There are some other cases where preachers taught the truth. Maybe in a kind way. Maybe the preacher failed to present the truth in love, as Paul talked about. People heard that information and they said, you've offended me. You've hurt my feelings. I didn't like that sermon. I didn't like that Bible class. So I'm done. Don't expect me to come back. There have been people over the years who have said, I don't feel like I have any friends. I go there, nobody talks to me, nobody seems to be concerned about me, there doesn't seem to be enough love there. I'm through. I'm done. We've seen over the years people depart because they feel like the preacher is boring. Or they will say the leaders at this congregation are too controlling, so I'm through with this place. We also know that there have been many cases where hypocrisy, maybe from the preacher, maybe from the elders, maybe from a deacon's wife, maybe from a Bible class teacher, maybe from a member that was considered prominent, if you will, and people have departed over hypocrisy. From Exodus chapter 12, and what we read about in the Passover, we find a most important truth. We do not leave the house until morning comes. We don't go outside. We don't quit. We don't abandon. We don't forsake Christ. The world may threaten us to leave. Our friends may disappoint us. our associates may desert us, and we might be part of a congregation which is literally filled with hypocrites. But till our morning arrives, we stay in the house. Till we die, till the Lord comes, we will do our best to be a faithful, committed member of the house. Being fully committed to Christ's church is connected to something else that we find in Exodus chapter 12. If you're following along, let's now see what we find in Exodus 12, verse 11. God said, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes and your feet. And God said, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste." It is Jehovah's Passover. God's people were to be in a state of readiness. God said, "I want you to be ready to go at a moment's notice. You have everything together, your staff and your shoes, and when it's time to go, that way you'll be prepared." The founding of the Boy Scouts is attributed to Sir Robert Baden-Powell. Lived, we believe, from 1857 to 1941. Mr. Powell happened to be a British Army officer, and he is credited with coming up with the Boy Scout slogan, "Be Prepared." Now, I'm not quite sure where Powell came up with the slogan, "Be Prepared." But I am sure that he was not the one that invented. He was the one who originated this idea. You see, all the way back here in Exodus chapter 12, God told his people, "I want you to be prepared." God said to his people, "You be fully clothed. You have that staff ready. You be, in every sense, ready to go at a moment's notice." Well, many New Testament writers also pick up on this very same point. Only in the New Testament, we're not talking about being fully dressed. We're not talking about having pants and a shirt on and socks and shoes and so forth. One day, the Lord's going to return. And we don't have to be prepared as far as having socks and shoes, but we do need to be prepared. You may remember that in the book of Luke, chapter 17, in verse 34, Jesus compared his next and final coming to two people. Two people who are in a bed. Now, presumably, that illustration means that these people have turned in for the night and they're sleeping. Well, the preparation there doesn't mean that people need to have their socks and shoes on when they go to sleep. But Jesus was saying, you need to be prepared spiritually. The Hebrews, Exodus chapter 12, they needed to be prepared physically. God said, when the time comes for you to physically leave Egypt, you need to be ready to go. Well, spiritually in the New Testament, the same principle is true. Only it applies in a spiritual way. Our spiritual preparation needs to be there. And this was one of the great things that Jesus and the apostles emphasized time and time again. In Matthew 24, after discussing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jesus said in verses 43 and 44 of this chapter, he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through." Then he draws this conclusion. He says, "Therefore, be also ready." Be prepared. Then he gives a reason. "For in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Several times in the New Testament we have that word watch. Be ready. Be prepared. The Lord warns us that when he comes back, most people will not be ready for him. But he tells us we don't have to be caught off guard. Many of Jesus' teachings, the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, 5 were ready, 5 were not. Numerous other teachings, Jesus told his people, you watch, you be ready. Again, you don't go out of the house until morning comes. There are several great points in Exodus 12, and one of the ones that is, I think, especially interesting is found in verse 23. It is here the Old Testament uses the word destroyer. God said that he was going to send the destroyer through Egypt, and people, animals, were going to die. I don't know for sure, but I suspect that if a quiz show host asked people a question, does the Bible speak about a death angel? I suspect that most people would probably say, oh yeah, the Bible makes reference to that, and it's probably back there in the Old Testament, somewhere about Exodus chapter 12. But I do not think anybody here tonight, and if you do, show me afterwards so I know, but I do not think anybody here tonight has a Bible translation which uses the word death angel in Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. Now, society often believes that it was the death angel that went through Egypt. But out of all the translations I checked, I found one paraphrase, a relatively loose version of the Bible that uses death angel. But again and again, I think that you will find that virtually every version uses death angel. And exactly what this death angel was, I don't know. If you talk to some other people who are well-versed in the scriptures, they will probably, if they're honest, tell you the same thing, that we do not know exactly what this death angel, or this destroyer was. But we do know what the destroyer did. Whether it was an angel or not, there was destructive work carried out by this creature. And as we look at that work, we, as we turn to the New Testament, find that we have something similar. There was that special creature that God used to take lives in the Old Testament. But as we look at the New Testament, God says he has not one. But God has many special creatures to help us. You may recall from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 13, and especially verse 14, the Hebrew writer spoke about ministering spirits or angels. He said that these ministering spirits, he said these angels are sent forth to help the saved, to help God's people, the righteous. Now, over the years, I've had, at various times, people say, well, tell me how the angels work. I've heard some people allege that the ministering spirits, the angels in Hebrews 1, verse 14, some have the idea that they were helping during the miraculous age, but they don't help now. I'm not sure that you can substantiate that view from Scripture. It, to me, doesn't seem to be a convincing view. They may no longer be working in a miraculous sense, but certainly providentially, they're able to work. There are several unanswered questions about Hebrews 1, verse 14. But as we look at Exodus 12 and Hebrews 1, verse 14, we can make this point. God has sufficient servants to deal with the evil folks, Exodus 12. And God also has sufficient, he has adequate servants to help his people, Hebrews 1, verse 14. He had some servants that were able to carry out judgments. And now God has some servants that are able to help the righteous. If we are members of God's household, that help is available to us. If we remain in God's house till the morning, God will aid us because he's faithful. If we are among those who are prepared to leave this life, just like they were prepared to leave Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, God will take care of us. The God who delivered the Hebrews is the same God that delivers people today. What a great promise. What a wonderful thing to think about as we go through our daily walks. God is able, God is willing, God stands ready to help me if I'm willing to be a member of his house. I get comfort from that, and I trust that you do. Don't we want to be part of God's house? Don't we want to be in the house and remain there till the morning? Someone says, well, I'd like to do that. How do I get inside the house? Well, many would say believe. And certainly without belief, we cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6. But you know, belief puts us on the path to the house, but it doesn't get us inside the door. Somebody else says, well, you know, I know I've got to turn to the house and I've got to be facing in that direction. That's repentance and that's necessary. Somebody says, I confess that the house is the only place where I can go for salvation. That belief, that turning, and that confession is all good. But you know, somehow we've got to be able to open that door and be able to walk over the threshold so we're in the house. How do we get into the house? Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We get through the threshold. We cross the threshold by being baptized into Christ. And then after we do that, every single one who becomes a Christian makes a decision. We either choose to stay in the house, and we decide to stay there till morning, or not. Or we decide that we are going to leave the house tonight. Are we in the house? Are we someone who was once in the house? Morning hasn't come yet, but we've stepped away from the house. The door to the house is still open. God says, this is the place of spiritual refuge. I'm offering you full fellowship with my son. I want those angels to help. I want to bless you and help you in every way, but you've got to be in the house. Are we there? If not, let's get there. And let's do that now as we stand and sing the selected song.